Three Christians who've been in the public eye recently. Put the first picture up for me, Joel. Just need one tap. All right. Anyone know who that is? You'll be doing well. The other two are easier than this one. John Lennox. Right. He's professor of maths at Oxford University, a world-class academic. He's a committed Christian. He's a gracious debater of some of the world's leading atheists. He was in Australia a couple of years ago on a speaking tour, appearing on TV, speaking to Christians and non-Christians about the intellectual rigour of biblical Christianity, which must make him seem very weird to his academic colleagues. The next one will be a bit easier. Who's that? The Hayne Train. That's it, Jared Hayne. A great rugby league player, and from all accounts a reasonably new Christian, trying to live a very different sort of life from his teammates. His team is heading for its second wooden spoon, which will, you know, have its own struggles. A couple of years ago, while out celebrating a mate's birthday, he was involved in an altercation with someone in a nightclub. People sometimes try to bait footy players, and it seems like Jared may have responded in some way. That's Jared trying to live as a Christian in his little area of life. Or this third person. Well, you two will know, but why is he, how might the other people know him? Anybody know? He's Sam from The Mole. Perhaps you watch The Mole. So he's on the TV show The Mole. But he's a contestant show. He's a member of a church in Bathurst, a friend of Luke and Alex, of Alex and Lachlan. He's a committed Christian. He's on a show, interestingly, that's basically about deceiving the other contestants so he can win. He is reported, the website talks about how he struggled at first to play the game as a Christian who isn't supposed to lie. And he said this, I've discovered that if you just don't open your mouth, you don't lie. If someone asks me a question I don't want to answer, I say nothing. Sam says he believes God's put him on the show for a reason. He says, while God wants me in the game, I'll be here. If he wants me to win, then I'll win. If not, I'm not fussed. You know, trying to work out what it means to be Christian in that sphere of life. Mathematician, sportsman, TV show, contestant. Each quite different in a different area of life. Each with different challenges to conquer and choices to make. But all with that same calling, the same calling that we all have, wherever we are, whatever age, in whatever sphere, called to please God and to live for Him. But what should that look like? How should Christians be living in the world? That's the question that this passage is going to address for us. I think the next slide, you put that on, but I think it's probably just the first slide of the song, so there's no black. You can work it out, or we can just leave that there. We are called to be different, aren't we? Whatever area we live in, we're called to serve Jesus rather than ourselves. We're forgiven. We're different. But how does that work itself out? One extreme is to run off into a separate Christian community, to basically withdraw from normal society, have nothing to do with people who aren't Christian, perhaps in a monastery or a convent, or maybe a Christian hippie commune, or perhaps you might think of the Amish community in America, who cut themselves off not just from non-Christians, but from modern technology and culture. But we can separate from society just as well living right here in Ashfield, can't we? There's plenty of Christians who work with Christians, who socialise with Christians, who play sport with Christians, and for all intents and purposes, they have nothing at all to do with non-Christians at all. If you ask them to name any non-Christians that they know personally, they've got to think pretty hard before they can come up with one. That's one extreme, sort of separating yourself completely from the non-Christian world. Then you've got the other extreme. Christians who are only different on the inside, but who look pretty much the same as everybody else on the outside. That they're so involved, so interconnected with the world, that they're indistinguishable. They're different, but nobody could tell. You'd never know they were Christians. They never stand up for Jesus. They never speak up for Him. They work and talk They tell jokes, they spend, they party, just like everybody else. They treat people the same, their attitudes and their priorities are just the same. They worry about the same things. They react the same way to difficulties and trouble. I wonder which of those two extremes you're closer to, the extreme separate from society or the extreme blend in and not even be noticed. Both of them are wrong, both of them are unbiblical, and like lots of things, the truth is somewhere in the middle. So when it comes to how Christians should relate to the world around them, how should we be different? What sort of life pleases God? It's just as important today as it was in Thessalonica, but those first Christians in Thessalonica, they were called to be different too, called to change their allegiance. Paul says they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And then Paul taught them, once they'd done that, how that was going to work itself out, what that change of allegiance would look like, teaching about being different in the rough and tumble of messy lives in the midst of non-Christians. See it there at the start of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Whatever the particular decision or area of life, the key question to be asked is this going to please God? He's the one I'm serving. Serving him means doing the sorts of things that please him. And what's so good when you ask that question is that we don't need to guess. It's not about making it up. It's not a matter of personal opinion, because God's told us how to live to please him. And it's not just Paul's opinion either. Verse 2, he says, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul gives his instructions because he's been commissioned by Jesus. He's Jesus' sent representative. That's what apostle means. His ambassador with his authority. Now, there's all sorts of good advice you can follow for living out there, isn't there? TV shows, magazines, self-help gurus, web blogs, books. But it's all just opinion when it comes down to it. When it comes to how to be different to how to be different as Christians, we don't have to guess. We don't have to look any further. We can have complete confidence in Paul's instructions because they come with Jesus' authority. And he gives us some practical advice in three areas. That nice, simple three-point sermon: our private relationships, our church relationships, and our public relationships. First few verses is about our private relationships, and in particular, sexual relationships. And it all comes at the start of verse 3 because we need to be sanctified. We need to be different. That word for sanctified, it's the same from the same group of words as saints and to be holy. And when we think about how the word sanctified is used, there are two sort of ideas connected with that. There's the idea simply of being separate, of being reserved off to the side for some special purpose. And when that's applied to the things of God, it takes on the idea of being pure as opposed to being impure. Like the utensils associated with the temple. They were said to be set apart. They were said to be holy for one purpose only. But then when we think about how people can be sanctified, how people can be set apart, then holy carries the idea of not just being separate, but being morally pure, of being separate from sin, from the rest of the world, of being upright and righteous compared to the rest of the world. Set apart, holy and righteous, because that's what God is like. God is the ultimate set apart one. For us to be set apart like God means to be like him in character, being morally upright, different. You are different, Paul says, so be different. And the first area Paul applies that to is sexual immorality. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. In other words, avoid any sort of contact, a sexual contact that's not between a married couple. Notice it's not saying you should avoid sex. There's this rumour out there that God is against sex, that Christians have some sort of problem with it. But that's wrong because God made sex. He made it to be enjoyed within his boundaries, within the security and the trust of marriage. Anything outside of that is, it's less. Less than God's ideal. Less enjoyable, less special, less intimate. It's less, and it's also sin. It's against God's law, against his design. I've heard the parallel drawn between breaking God's rules and jazz music. It's a little bit like jazz music. People think jazz is just about playing whatever you feel like. Just improvise, just play any notes in any time signature, in any, you know, just play a whole lot of notes and it'll sound great. And that's sort of true, but of course, if you know anything about music, you know that good jazz is about freedom within limits. Even in jazz, there are rules that you must stick to. There may not be notes on the page that you have to follow exactly, but there are rules about rhythm and key and chords and volume. Rules about who plays when and who doesn't play. And jazz sounds great when people exercise their freedom within those rules. Playing whatever you feel like, without considering the other people around you, well, that just sounds horrible. And it's sort of like that with God's rules about sex. He gives freedom within limits. And when we play within those limits, when we listen to the other player, that's great music. But sexual immorality, it's about getting rid of all those rules. It's about doing whatever you feel like without considering anybody else. And the biblical position is that that sort of attitude makes terrible music. God wants us to be holy, to be sanctified, and one way of doing that is avoiding sexual immorality. That word for avoiding, there's the idea of distance to it, as well as choosing not to do something. The idea of fleeing that sort of behaviour. And that's good advice, isn't it? Put some physical distance between you and the temptation. Put some space. Don't go to that shop. Don't go down that street. Don't watch that TV. Don't use the computer like that. Don't spend time with that work colleague who just listens to you so well. Don't Facebook friend that old flame from school. Don't even meet up with them for coffee. Make the choice to flee when the distance is large, when there's no pressure, when the choice is easy. Because the closer you get, the more self-control is required. Now, Paul goes on to give us some instructions about self-control. Fleeing it is about self-control. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honourable, and not in passionate lust. Sounds like the culture of Thessalonica was pretty much like today, doesn't it? Which is, if it feels good, do it. The world doesn't see any virtue at all in self-control. For people who don't know God, it seems like the greatest sin is to not be true to yourself. That's the sin, not being true, not following through on what you want to do, not expressing yourself. That's the sin. The world says don't hold back. If it feels good, do it. For people who don't know God, if you have any sort of appetite, it would just be nonsense to deny yourself. Just do what feels good. And yet God's will is the opposite of that. We are to be in control of our bodies. We get to choose what appetites will satisfy and how. There is right and wrong. There are choices that please God. And Paul says right up front that we please him when we show self-control, when we deal with our bodies and with other people with holiness and honour. Paul goes on. He says it's God's will that in this matter, to do with sexual immorality, no one should wrong his brother. No one should take advantage of him. You see, sexual immorality, it's not just a bit of harmless fun between two consenting adults. It's wronging a brother. If you're married to somebody else, it's obviously wronging your spouse. There's adultery, there's betrayal. But it's just as much wronging the person you're involved with. It's wronging their spouse or their future spouse. this sort of behaviour cuts deep. It is not harmless. It produces wounds that will take a long time to heal, if ever. It's far more important, it's much more significant than simply two ships passing in the night, than satisfying an urge. God has designed it as a way to connect people. It's the culmination of getting to know someone. Sexual immorality is wronging a brother. Paul also says it's taking advantage of a brother. It can involve using somebody for your benefit, which is basically selfishness. Sex outside of God's design is frequently about satisfying yourself at the expense of the other person. And this passage is saying that makes it wrong as well. Whereas God's design is the opposite of that. God's design, like marriage itself, is about selflessness as the way to greatest satisfaction, about serving the other person. That is the way, it's funny the way it works, but that is the way sex works best. That's the way marriage works best for both people. That's the normal way that the non-Christian world behaves, doing whatever feels good, serving yourself rather than the other person. But we're called to be different. We're called to live differently. It's all about reflecting the master you serve. God is holy, so we should be holy too. There in verse 7, Paul says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God." Be holy, he says. But then he describes the God who calls us to be holy. And there's one particular aspect of God's work he emphasises. All sorts of descriptions about God's character he could have used. But look what he says at the end of verse 8. God is the one who gives us his Holy Spirit, or his Spirit of holiness. Why be holy? Because God's given you his Spirit of holiness. You see, it's like when you're Australian, there on the inside, there are certain things you're expected to do on the outside. If you are something on the inside, then it shows itself. There are all manner of things that are said to be un-Australian, aren't there? It's un-Australian not to eat Vegemite. It's un-Australian not to like meat pies. It's un-Australian to push in a queue. Yeah, it's un-Australian. It's un-Australian not to wear thongs or a hat in summer. Sam Kekovich says it's un-Australian not to eat lamb on Australia Day. It's un-Australian to talk yourself up and not to drag down the tall poppies. It's un-Australian to lose to the English in cricket. Very un-Australian. It's like that with being a Christian. When you have God's Holy Spirit on the inside, then you should be holy on the outside. If you're not, says Paul, you're rejecting God himself, who gives you his Spirit of holiness. Well, that's point one, what it means to live out being different in your private relationships. Next, Paul moves on to church relationships, how we go about treating our brothers and sisters. Once again, the point is about living out what it means to be different. Verse 9, now about brotherly love. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's a bit of a refrain for Paul, isn't it, in Thessalonians? He keeps coming back to it. He wants the Thessalonians to love each other, even though they're already doing it well. 1:3, he said, we continually remember your labour prompted by love. 3:6, Timothy's just brought us good news about your faith and love. 3:12, may the Lord make your love for each other increase and overflow. And here it is again, verse 9 and 10. You do love all the brothers, even throughout the whole region of Macedonia, yet do it more and more. Now, he's hard to please, isn't he, Paul? He's hard to get a pass mark for. Paul's saying, don't settle for surface love. Don't settle for a passing affection. Don't settle for a half-connected, self-protective, boundaries up, comfortable, convenient sort of love. The sort of interactions with each other that doesn't really challenge or stretch you too much. Paul's saying, push yourself in love. Give up even more. Take more risks. Be more transparent when you share. Be more generous and forgiving and patient and tolerant and long-suffering. Love each other more and more, he says. How are we doing at that? Now, how are you doing at that? If we were all doing it, people would take notice, wouldn't they? Jesus says that. They will know we are Christians by our love for each other. People would notice that because it's so unusual. It's so countercultural for people who are as different and divergent as we are to actually get along, to love each other deeply and sacrificially, to be tolerant and patient, to be united. We sometimes lament in church how much infighting there is. But, you know, we forget how unusual it is that we get along at all, that people with so little in common would actually look forward to spending time together, would genuinely enjoy each other's company. Let's keep doing that more and more. That's Paul's second area of how to live differently. His third area from verse 11 is in our public relationships. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you'll be dependent on nobody. A whole list of attitudes and actions that will set you apart as different. That will result in people noticing. Be busy, but not a busybody, says Paul. When everyone else is gossiping around the water cooler about the latest juicy rumour, or they're grumbling about their conditions, or they're backstabbing the boss, don't get dragged in. Just lead a quiet life, he says. Just mind your own business. Just get on with your own work. You may say something. You may say nothing, you may just walk away, but lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. People notice that sort of thing, you know. They respect integrity and honesty and loyalty. I know a few of you who've made conscious, prayerful decisions to address certain things at work. And they've seen things change when it comes to decisions on the sort of language that they use compared to others. Or how they complain, or how they gossip, or how they waste time, or drinking. They've decided to just get on with leading a quiet life, to mind their own business, to do their job, and people are noticing those sorts of things. Because we are different. We have God's spirit of holiness. So let's act that way. And let's stretch it beyond just at work. In the everyday things of life, in the small things, let's be different in our attitude to life. Is there a thankfulness that you don't see in people around? Is there a gratefulness where you're counting your blessings, where you're not looking over the fence as to whether the grass is greener over there? Because let's be honest, God has given us way more than we deserve. Is there complaining? Is there moaning about your workload or your luck or the in-laws? Is there a different attitude in the way you talk to that girl at the checkout at the supermarket that shows that you really care for her, that you're interested, even though you've never met her before? Or is there a different attitude in the way you cope with traffic? Whether instead of getting parking spot rage when you're absolutely at the end of your tether, you actually smile and let someone take your spot instead of rushing, because, well, God's shown you grace. Is there a difference in the way that you deal with stress or uncertainties? How you deal calmly with unexpected situations? How you take life as it comes? Because you know, well, God's got it in control. He's working everything for good. Is there a difference in the way you approach conversations? with all sorts of different people. Paul says don't be dependent on anybody, probably thinking about a work situation. But when it comes to conversations, is there an attitude of looking to give in that conversation rather than receiving something? Do you come into a conversation with someone with a particular agenda of a point that you want to get across? Or are you happy just to listen and ask questions and be available and let the person know that you're for them, that you're on their side, that you want what's best for them, that you'll pray for them? In countless different areas, that's the sort of life that will win the respect of outsiders, that will please the God who calls you to it. You are different, so live differently. Wherever your walk is taking you, mathematician, politician, sportsman, truck driver, carpenter, housewife, live to please God, be sanctified, be holy, because he who calls you is holy. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might hammer this truth home to us. May our service for you not simply be something that we're involved in on Sunday nights. Lord, stretch our vision to see that you demand, that you deserve our whole lives, our work and our home and our families and our friends, every area, Lord. May we bring it under your control. We pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, might grow in us more and more, might separate us from the attitudes and the fears and the desires of the world, that we might live for you and long for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.